add to the word, let me just share this verse before we go to prayer. It's from Psalm 119, and it's verse 133. And you know, our approach to chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews is that it's the practical section. And so this verse ties into that. It says, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." What a wonderful prayer. And the principle that I see here is that, of course, there's a rich, vital connection between absolute victory, no sin having dominion, and having our footsteps established in this book. Establish my footsteps. And it's so different than establish my head, because you can have good doctrine and all of the rest, but establishing footprints has to do with our walk, and that has to do with the practical side. So let's make it our prayer that as we go through this practical section, that the Lord would establish our footprints, our footsteps in this word, and deliver us, give us full victory. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can pray this prayer, and we know we are on inspired ground when we pray the very words of Scripture. And so we don't have to wonder, should I pray about this? Establish our footsteps in your word, we pray. And we ask for the miracle that no sin would have dominion over us. Take us forward in your practical truth. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to look, please, at Hebrews chapter 12, or you can follow along in the verses that we handed out. We're meditating on this practical section of the Christian life under the figure of an athletic context, and that is the foot race. Once again, Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2a. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And from a previous study, I related that passage to Romans 9:16, and you remember that I call this the race that does not depend upon us. Doesn't depend on the one who runs, but on God who shows mercy. I was in the process of giving what I call three fundamental principles or truths about running the practical Christian life. Well, as I continued my study, I made a further observation. And so rather than saying I'm going to share three fundamental principles, I've changed this to four. And it depends how you look at these things. You can find five or six or whatever. But we're going to look at four fundamental truths, and we're on the second one. The first truth that we looked at is, I'll just say it, we won't develop it again, and that is that God is ever busy in your life. And He's busy in my life. He's active. He's working, He's involved behind the scenes, and He is doing one of two things. He's either getting you ready to see Jesus, or He's showing you Jesus. He's either chastening to bring you into an abiding union with Himself, or He's pruning. Once you're in that abiding union, He is making everything, positive and negative, that comes into your life or mine, redemptive. And He does that by all things. things work together to make us like Jesus. That's one side. And then the other side is to manifest his life. So that's what he's doing. He's either bringing us back to him, or now that we're abiding in him, being fruitful, he's conforming us to Christ and manifesting Christ through us. That is the first fundamental principle. When we left off last time, we had come to the second fundamental principle of running the race, the practical Christian life, and that is illustrated in chapter 12, 18 to 24. And in one word, the race is spiritual. If you're going to run the race, you got to know it's spiritual. I like to contrast chapter 12, 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, etc. You haven't come to that. But then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and myriads of angels and so on. And I want you to notice once again the contrast. You have not come, but you have come. And I believe that it's clear from this passage, and I think the exposition we've had through the whole book of Hebrews, you have not come to the old covenant. You have not come to the law. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to living by your own energy, flesh, works. We haven't come to that, what man does. That's all condemnation and fear and trembling and hopelessness. It doesn't work. We have not come to that. But we have come. Let me just check this. I think it failed. No, it's still going. All right. But what we're interested in and what is so basic to running the Christian life is what we have come to. Now, you'll notice on the sheet that I broke it up into seven things, and I listed them on the verse sheet so that you can see what we're emphasizing. Beginning at verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Those are the things God says we have come. Let me restate the principle, and then we'll pick up the illustration. Those are seven illustrations illustrating this one principle. And the principle is the race is spiritual. It's a spiritual race. And these are just seven different ways God has to drive home the reality that it is a spiritual race. It's spiritual reality. Our race has to do with things invisible, things not seen. Not the natural, not the material, not the physical, not the worldly, not the carnal, not the temporal, but invisible things. Not going through forms and rituals and material things, things that you can see and feel and touch and spend and purchase. Not that. It's a spiritual race. And I think all Christians know that as doctrine, but very often it's denied in practice. And so this is the practical Christian life, so we're asking God to make this so real. Now last week we finished looking at the first fundamental principle, and then we began this second principle, the race is spiritual. And we looked at the first two. We looked at the fact that we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that spiritual reality is the principle of union with Christ. Remember, the last picture of the church in your Bible is the New Jerusalem, the bride coming down, the holy city. And it's filled not with the light of the sun or moon. It's filled with the light of the Lamb himself, the light of God. And it's a transparent city. And radiating through that entire city, picturing the people of God, is the light of God. Listen again, please, to Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. The holy city, Jerusalem, is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you know who the bride is. You better know. It's you. It's me. It's us. And it's wonderfully pictured in this city. And so that's what you've come to. Those who are running the race in reality, they can't get away from it. Union with Christ. That's what they live. That's what they drink. That's their morning food. That's their tea. That's their lunch. That's what they have for brunch and lupper and supper and after supper. It's just Christ and my union with him. He lives in me. We also looked at the second spiritual reality. You've come to Mount Zion, verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly angels, and to myriads of angels. And I tried to point out last time that the emphasis there is the privilege of angels. Angels in heaven, unnumbered hosts. There's no calculator on the earth that can count how many angels God created. They're unnumbered. And every one of them worship the Lord Jesus. And they're worshiping him and they're serving him in heaven. We have been taught to pray, Matthew 6, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How are they doing it in heaven? That's what we've come to. A heavenly worship. A heavenly service. And we're talking about adoration and praise and revelation and love and fellowship and oneness and worship with the Lord. And what would they call service down here is exactly what we haven't come to. Now, we're not ruling it out. There's a place for it, superstructurally. It's just not the foundation. And I'm saying up in heaven, they're not doing evangelism. They don't need it up there. And there's no counseling up there. And they're not visiting prisoners up there. And they're not encouraging discouraged people up there. And they're not restoring backsliders up there. All that we call service down here, that's superstructural. We have come to a heavenly service. And we have come to learn how to do God's will. Worship and service on the earth the same way they're doing it in heaven. That's the second spiritual thing we looked at. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is now the third illustration of the same point. He's not changing point. He's saying the race is spiritual. It's union with Christ. The race is spiritual. It's heavenly service and worship. The race is spiritual. And now he gives us this wonderful verse. Now I know many Bible commentators have connected that expression, the general assembly. See, I've taken it and hooked it up with what follows. The general assembly, that is the church of the firstborn. That's a general assembly. Some say, no, 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 we've come to myriad of angels, the general assembly. The actual word is a festive gathering. And I don't see a practical difference if you want to hook it with the angels or hook it with the church. It's the same thing. If I see an unnumbered host of heavenly angels on their faces before the Lord Jesus up there, I say, now there's a festive gathering. If I see a blood-bought church, the people of God worshiping like the angels worship in heaven, I say that's a festive gathering too. So it doesn't really matter where you put that festive gathering. But the whole point is we have come to this church of the firstborn. Now, you've got to understand that he's illustrating spiritual reality. This is what is known. He's called it the church of the firstborn. This is the body of Christ. This is Christians. These are believers. This is what we've come to. But don't forget his illustration. This is the church invisible. This is not the church visible. This is the church universal. This is the spiritual church. This is not the church sectarian. This is not the church denominational. This is not the church undenominational. This is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Anyone who has ever been saved on the whole planet in any place is part of this. We've come to this church. It's the church invisible. We're not talking here about Baptists or Episcopalian or Lutherans or Pentecostals or Catholics or Assembly or Quaker or Pentabaptist or Baptistal or Brethren or whatever you want to call it. We are talking about everyone who knows Jesus. And the theologians have divided that up. They call some of it the church militant and the church triumphant. And what they mean by that, the church militant are still alive on the earth. They're still in the battle. The church triumphant are those who've gone to heaven. And so, whether you're talking about the church militant, or I don't like that word really, or the church triumphant, we have come to the church of the firstborn. Everyone who's ever been enrolled in heaven, no matter what physical place they gather to worship the Lord. We have come to the universal. We have come to the Catholic in the big sense of the word. The universal Catholic, the invisible church. Now, again, I don't want anybody to think that I'm bad-mouthing the physical, the denominational or the non-denominational, but the real race has to do with the spiritual. And we need to understand it. And so it's about a relationship with God. That's what we've come to. It's about heavenly worship and service. That's what we've come to. And it's about the body of Christ all over the planet. Everybody who knows Jesus. It's a heart church. Notice, please, in verse 23, it's called the church of the firstborn. Now, I don't want to get you lost in Bible history, but there's such a beautiful truth here that I need to do a little donkey work and ask for your patience with me as I do this. God has something on his heart, and Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, actually we jumped over that because we're going to pick it up with the five warnings when we come to it. But he's already mentioned that in terms of Esau and Jacob. He's mentioned the idea of the blessing and the birthright and the firstborn. But now he's going to come back to it. And to trace it out in great detail, I think might be boring for you. And I don't think it would serve the purpose of this particular class. But I want to give you the heart of it. And so most of of you know me, and those that know me, I will ask you to trust me on this research. Some of you, I haven't earned your trust yet, so I can't ask you to trust me. But for those who have, I'm going to ask you to trust me just temporarily until you check it out yourself. And you have a responsibility to make sure that whatever comes out of my mouth is really from the Lord and from the Bible. So trust me on this until you get a chance to go through it. There's a precious principle with it, which it seems like God never got tired of illustrating in the Old Testament. He illustrated it by the law of the first fruits. He illustrated it by the law of the firstling. He illustrated it by the law of the firstborn. He illustrated it by the tithe. He illustrated it by the Sabbath day. All of those illustrate one particular truth. Five pictures, one truth. And what they have in common is this, that the part represented the whole. The piece represented everything. And not only did it represent everything, but it was actually, the part was the pledge that everything was coming. So the seed, that's the part. That says, here comes the harvest. The harvest is going to come, you see. Let me illustrate. They had the law of the first fruits. And the priest was required to bring the first fruit of the harvest. He'd look out his window and say, anything coming yet? Anything in the garden? Do we see anything coming yet? Two times a year, they had this ceremony. Once at the beginning of barley harvest, which was about Pentecost, when that first barley leaf would come. And as soon as they saw the first barley leaf, the priest would run out and pick it. And then they'd have to go to the temple and they waved it before the Lord. And that was called a wave offering. And when they waved it before the Lord, they were saying, Lord, the barley belongs to you. This is yours. And that one leaf was a prediction that someday that field is going to be full of barley. And then at the end of the season, 7 weeks later, they would come again just before Pentecost or around Pentecost. And they would do the same thing with the wheat harvest because the first fruits belong to the Lord. It wouldn't be practical to wait and then bring the whole farm to God. It wouldn't be practical to say, all right, Lord, I just gathered all the beans, and I gathered all the asparagus, and I gathered all the tomatoes, and this all belongs to you. And then to lug it off to the temple, say, all right, Lord, I dedicate this to you. So they brought the part to illustrate the whole. And I think that's pretty clear. Just so, when their little flock had a sheep, they would bring it to the Lord. But they were saying, Lord, this sheep is yours, but I'm really saying the whole flock is yours. And when they had a cow, they had to offer the firstling of the cows. And they weren't saying, Lord, this one cow is special and you ought to really love this cow. They were saying, Lord, the whole farm is yours. The whole farm is yours. Just so, when a human being created in the image of God began to have children, the firstborn was brought to the temple and dedicated to the Lord. They weren't saying, Lord, we know you love this kid better than all the other kids we're going to have. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, Lord, the whole family is yours. The whole family. Everything belongs to you. And you think God needs your 10%? He doesn't need your 10%. He doesn't need my 10%. The tithe was just another picture of the same thing. And so they would bring the portion, and they would say, Lord, we're confessing that we own nothing. Everything is yours. And this illustrates everything. You think the Sabbath day, one day, is better than the other six? No. They set aside one day in order to illustrate the fact that time belongs to the Lord. Lord, you've got my farm. You've got my barn. You've got my cows. You've got my sheep. You've got the first one. You got my family. You got my kids. You got my money. You got my material possessions. You got my time. Every day belongs to you. God takes a lot of time in the Old Testament to illustrate the truth that there's a total surrender. And the firstling, firstborn, first fruit, tithe, Sabbath day, it all illustrates that picture of total surrender. But God had a bigger heart than that. He not only wanted to illustrate total surrender, but he took the one that is more precious than carrots and beans and asparagus and sheep or donkeys or cows or even time. He took the family. He took the family. And he said, now I want to focus on the firstborn in the family. Those created in the image of God. And so, you know, the firstborn that ever came on the earth was Adam. And he blew it pretty quick. And so God said, I want to focus now on the firstborn. I want you to look, please, at Exodus 4:22. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. My firstborn. That's not one person. That's not just a little kid. That's a nation. That's many people. Israel is my firstborn. I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you refuse to let him go. Behold, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. That's why it's the firstborn. That's why the last plague. Because God said, Israel is my firstborn. Don't touch my firstborn, or I'll touch your firstborn. So the whole nation was called the firstborn. Now you know, again, this is part of the donkey work. God began to develop this truth, and there was the birthright and the blessing, and it all had to do with the firstborn. And there were special things. Not only did the firstborn get twice as much as anyone else, but they also had the privilege, station, rank, opportunity. And so if you're king, it's the firstborn that becomes king. And the priest, the firstborn, became the priest, and so on. And so the firstborn, basically, God said, I'm going to give three things to the firstborn. Now, I'm just giving you the heart of it. You can look it up. I'm going to give the firstborn the most. And I'm going to give the firstborn the best. And I'm going to give the firstborn the highest. Now, why did God give the most, the best, the highest to the firstborn? Well, I'll tell you, because he loved the firstborn better than the secondborn. You know better than that. That's not why he did it. That's not why he did it. God said, I need a representative. I need a firstborn on the earth. I'm going to dump the most, the best, the highest on one person, or now, since Adam blew it, one group. And I'm going to give them the most, the best, the highest for one reason only. I want the whole world to know how I feel about them. And I want them to be able to look at my firstborn, who are so blessed. They have the most, they have the best, they have the highest. And they will look at them and they will say, now I know how God feels about me. He wants me to have the most. He wants me to have the best. He wants me to have the highest. In the fullness of time, Israel took the path of Adam. Went astray, rebelled against the Lord. And God said, all right, what I'm going to do, Numbers chapter 3. Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. God said, Adam messed up. I'll choose another firstborn. I'll choose Israel. They will show the world the most, the best, the highest. This is how I feel about the world. But Israel didn't do it. They looked at the world and said, look at us. We got the most, the best, the highest. You're dogs out there. You're just Gentiles. You're nobody. They were supposed to communicate and radiate and show the Lord. They didn't do it. So God said, all right, I'm taking Israel, my firstborn, and I'm setting them aside. And I'm going to choose now the priests. They're my new firstborn. I'm not going to use Israel anymore. I'm going to use the priests. And so the house of Levi now became, for the first time, the firstborn. Adam had failed, Israel failed, and now the priests. And God gave them the most, the best, and the highest. But at that time, they started looking to the most stuff. The best material stuff. The highest in this world. And God said, we got to change that. Because it's true, I'm blessing them physically, but to illustrate spiritual truth. So when God set aside Israel as the firstborn and chose the priests as the firstborn, he said, we're going to make a change. I still want you as a firstborn. I still want you to illustrate my heart toward everybody on the planet. But we're going to make a change so that people can see the spiritual reality. And when God finally brought the people into the land and divided up the land, you know, in the book of in the book of Joshua, listen to Deuteronomy's recap of that. Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offering by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. All that material prosperity was to illustrate God is your inheritance. The Lord is your portion. And when you have him, you have the most, the best, and the highest. And that's what God wanted to illustrate. And so the priests went out as the firstborn. They didn't have anything they could call their own. They didn't have a property to sell. They couldn't put a for sale sign up anywhere. And yet they were scattered and they had the best of all the land. They had everything. God was illustrating once again. Now you show the world. Well, you know the story. Adam, he blew it. God said, all right, I'm going to choose Israel. Israel blew it. God said, all right, forget it. I'll choose the priest. They'll be my firstborn. And the priests became corrupt. And they turned away from the Lord. God's heart was broken. Because he wanted the whole world to know that he had for them the most, the best, and the highest. And so I'm telling you a story that you know very well. You learned it in Sunday school. The gospel story. We're in the book of Hebrews. We're only 6 verses deep in the book of Hebrews. And we read this verse, Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. God said, I can't trust Adam. I can't trust Israel. I can't trust the priests. I'm going to bring my own son into the world. And he will live on this planet and he will show my heart to the world. The most, the best, and the highest. And so enter the Lord Jesus Christ, God's best, God's highest. And God now says the inheritance will represent himself. He could be what Adam failed to be. He could be what Israel failed to be and do. He could show what the priesthood failed to show. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all. Colossians 1:18, he's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ came and put God on display in his life. God's heart for the world. This is what God thinks about you. Look at me and see the Father, he said. You want to know the compassion of God? Watch me. You want to know the love of God? Watch me. You want to know the truth of God? Listen to me. I am now God's best, God's greatest, God's highest, and I'm on the earth. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn that all the angels of God worship. He said, it's expedient that I go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. I've got to go away. All right, so did God change his purpose? No, he never changes his purpose. Changes his dispensation. But he never changes his purpose. His purposes are always the same. So now what's his plan? When you read Romans 8:28, and I know you know it by heart, don't forget to read 29. And when you read 29, don't forget to read the whole verse, not just half of it. Listen as I read Romans 8:28, 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Many stop there. And they say the good that God does for us is to conform us to Jesus. Indeed. Why? Read on. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's talking about you. Does it surprise you? Now this verse is not on your sheet, but it's James 1:18. Listen to James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. We are the surrendered one now, saying, everything is yours, everything I have, all of my money, all my material things, my family, my life, my time, it's all yours. Revelation 14:4. This also is not on your sheet. These are the ones who have not defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We are now his representatives. All of that background, thank you for your patience, to come back to chapter 12 and verse 23. We have come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. God says, Adam messed up. Israel messed up. The priests messed up. Christ himself came as the firstborn. And he went to heaven. If he just chose us, we'd go the way of Adam, Israel, and the priesthood. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down in the person of the Holy Spirit, just like I came the first time, and I'm going to live now in you so that the world would know the most, the best, the highest. What is my heart toward the whole world? Everyone on the planet whose name was ever enrolled in heaven is part of this church of the full-born. We come to this truth, not that we're to live for the Lord. That's the old truth. God has not called you to live for him. He wants to live for himself. He doesn't want you to live for him. He wants to come and live again. You see what happened? 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth. God came to earth. And and in a body God had prepared by the Virgin Mary. We call that body the incarnate body. And for 33 and a half years, Jesus lived in that body prepared to show the world what God feels toward them. And when he came to live that way, where did he go? He went to the cross. He went to the cross. He was rejected. Yes, outside the camp. We're going to come to that. When he lived on earth in his incarnate body, the path he took was the path of rejection, the path of self-denial, the path of death, the path of love, the path that leads to the cross. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. He has come to live again. He hasn't come to call you to live for him. He's come to live again. And just as really as he once lived on earth in his incarnate body, and that took him to the cross because he was redeemed. The only difference now, he has a new body. He no longer has the incarnate body. He has that. He still has that up in heaven. I'm not saying he no longer has that. But he's come now to live again. And what's his body now? I want to hear it. Say it. We are his body now. It's not, am I living for Jesus? Are you letting him live for himself? That's the question. He has come to live again and to live in you. And we're going to come to a verse in another connection. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his first body, he went to the cross. You think things have changed? He's come to live redemptively. Don't you be surprised if you go to the cross. That's his new body. He's going to live again the same way he lived when he was on the earth. But now he has a new body. And so that's what I mean when I say everything's redemptive. And so now the world has their eyes wide open and glued on those who've learned to run the race. And they're running the race, and they're the church of the firstborn. And everything that comes into their life is redemptive. And they're saying thank you and praise God. And in everything they're rejoicing, and he's ever leading them in his triumph. And they're always victorious and always rejoicing. And the world knows nothing about that. And they look out and they have a situation and they look at you. And you're thanking God and you're praising God and you're enjoying the Lord and you're at rest and you're always resting, never anxious. And because he lives in you. It's not you. It's him. And he's living through you. And then they're saying, I wish I could have that. You're the firstborn. And that's the ministry of the firstborn. To radiate God's best and God's most and God's highest. And we are now the church of the firstborn. That's a million miles and a half, million light years from what most Christians have come to. They don't see it that way, but that's what you've come to. You've come to union with Jesus Christ. You are the bride. He's the groom. He wants to radiate through you. You've come to learn to do God's will on earth the way it's done in heaven. You've come not to some little local assembly here or down the street. You have come to the church in the world, the whole church, a whole body of Christ. And in that body lives the Lord Jesus. In every Christian, everyone, we divide. It must kill the Lord Jesus in his heart to see the divisions and the splits that we have on this planet. When he walked on the earth, he had a seamless robe. Oh, that he could have a seamless robe again. We are his body, and he is going to take us. And may I say it, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to say it or believe it. You're going to the cross. You're going to the cross. You're going to the cross. Bring it on. You better trust God for the miracle as he brings it on, my friend. when we come to the next principle, let's hear if you say bring it on. All right, that's the point. Now, let me give one more principle, and then we'll see if Pat's still singing bring it on as we go through this one. All right, Hebrews 12:23. Look again. We've also come to God, the judge of all. You say, that one doesn't sound too exciting. You know, the judge of all, we know, oh, I'm a guilty sinner. I don't like this idea. We're coming to the judge of all. And when we hear that, we sort of duck and we cringe and we say, I know I deserve to be judged and so on. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying. It's not that we've come to the judge of all so he can judge us for our sin. That's done.
Yeah.
That's finished. That's over. He did that in the person of our substitute on the cross. That part is done. The word here is very interesting. It comes from a root which means one who esteems, one who determines, one who decrees, one who ordains, one who decides. If I came to any one of you and said, I've got a little problem, I'd like your judgment on that, please. Would I have to duck because I use the word judgment? When I ask for your judgment about an issue, what am I asking? I'm asking for your opinion. I'm asking for your decision. How would you handle this? That's the judgment, the one who judges righteously. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the same word, but it uses the word ordinance. And all through the Psalms, you'll say, oh, how I love thine ordinances. King James actually says judgment. How I love thy judgment. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. That's not a whip coming down on sin. That's his mind. How his ways. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. All right, now, this is what we've come to. We have come to a God who is best suited to judge for us because we don't know how to make our own judgments. He's come to decide for us because we don't know how to make our own decisions. We are not among those, hopefully, who are always moaning and groaning and griping and complaining and disagreeing and say, boy, I don't like this decision in my life. Why did God bring this in? Why did God allow that? May I say it as pointedly as I can? He's a better judge than I am. He's a better judge than you are. And he knows how to make decisions for you. Don't lose the context that are redemptive, because he knows how he wants to shine through you. He will never change your personality. He'll only liberate it to show others with a personality like yours what he can do when he fills your life. You are now the firstborn, the one God has selected to manifest to the world God's most, God's best, and God's highest, because we are too dumb. We cannot know the ways of God. They're high, high, high. We don't know what he's about. Listen to Psalm 84:11, please, and 12. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Don't answer now. I want you to just think about this. But do you really believe that? No good thing will he withhold. You say, then why am I struggling with finance? Then how come I'm having a hard time? How come God never gave me a life partner? How come I don't have a wife or a husband? How come I don't have doors of opportunity? tell you why. It's not a good thing. For now. For this time. He might change the time. But for now, no good thing will he withhold from you. And the other side is also true. He ordains for us. You say, how come I got that terrible doctor's report? Why doesn't he rescue me? How come my cellar flooded? Why'd my dog die? Why'd my car die? I'll tell you what. It is a good thing for you. It's redemptive. For now. For the time. You see, God's always working. And everything's redemptive. And things change. Because God, he doesn't change his purpose. His purpose is always to manifest Christ through you. He changes his dealings, his dispensation, the way he does it. But it's always true. We have come to a union with Christ. We have come to a heavenly service and a heavenly worship. We have come to an invisible church, a universal church. We have come to the church of the firstborn. We are his representative. He lives in us to live again and to go to the cross again in us. So the world can look at us as we rejoice. Thank you for this. Thank you for this. You say, I could have made a better decision for my life. No, you couldn't. You cannot. No good thing will he withhold. And everybody in this room and everybody listening by tape, and everybody who's not even listening by faith as a believer and has their name enrolled in heaven, if you have the information that God has at his disposal, at your disposal, and you have to decide a path for your life, if you knew what God knew, you wouldn't change a thing. You wouldn't change a thing. Everything would be the same. Because no good thing would be. Does he withhold? But he's working a miracle of redemption on the earth. And now here we are. I am so blessed. God has given me the most, the blessed, the best, and the highest. Yeah, so your neighbor can see your joy and see your peace and see your walk and see your victory and see your union. And they can say, does God, I don't have a God like that. Does he feel that way about me? And then the door is open to yes. Now God can do this. This is what we've come to. And it's not done. We've also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We've also come to the blood. Not, that's not like the blood of Abel, whether it's the blood that ran through his veins or the blood that was in his sacrifice. We're going to get to that. All of that illustrates one truth. The race is spiritual. The race is spiritual. Where we're close. Let's bow again. I ran out of soap, man. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege that you once gave Adam, and then you gave your people Israel. Then you gave the priests. Then you represented in yourself, and now we, the church of the firstborn, oh, how we praise you that we can manifest Christ, the most, the best, and the highest, so the whole world can know how you feel about them. Make these things so practical in our lives.